Our next speaker is David Larrabee, talk about listening for nature's voice and God's word. Who speaks for creation?
Thank you. I'll start off by saying that my interests lie in eco-theology, and specifically one that's both scientifically sound as well as faithful to human scripture. So that's going to be the point of view where I'm coming from. I want to explore to you a little bit today our understanding, what I'll call my understanding of the voice of the earth that's been explored, as well as the agency of the earth. And so it's pragmatic in the sense of me looking at how to found an eco-theology that leads to some sort of practical, applied theological approach. Forgot to start my timer. I can use that. Okay. Willis Jenkins has pointed out that in our approaches to study, metaphors matter. This is taken from an article of his. And metaphors and environmental agency condition how we conceive proper role performances in relationship to our environment. So for instance, for many people, stewardship is a metaphor for how we relate to the environment. And we'll be examining that a little bit. It determines how we relate. Arguments over how we ought to describe nature bear implicit yet undefined commitments to particular forms of agency, meaning our agencies. So if I talk about environmental resources, I am talking about a particular description of nature. That'll feed nicely into stewardship because my relationships to a resource, for instance, are different necessarily than my relationship to an organism. Okay. Description is a form of moral perception and as such always conditioned by our social practices. So if I describe wilderness or desert to you, that also may give you a sense of the worth of those lands. So metaphor is more than just a convenient description. It actually is formative of how we view nature. And so that's what I really want to describe. I do need to say one quick thing about how we talk about God, that this is not proposing this as a theological position, but this is actually how we end up doing the talking. God is big and up there. Humans are under the, and creation is sort of secondary role. I'm also not proposing this as a model, but I'll go with it for now. This is a better picture. Okay. We are part of creation. Okay. You can't separate us from creation. And the relationship of God to creation is an interesting subject that I'm not going to actually get into that much today. Okay. So I want to talk a little bit about the nature of our metaphors that we're using. Then I'm going to ask the question, does nature have a voice? My answer is going to be yes. Then I'm going to talk about what is the appropriate metaphors for our agency. So traditionally, Jenkins and others have identified three major ones. We talk about stewardship, we talk about eco-justice, and we talk about sort of an eco-spirituality. And I'm going to suggest as a fourth possibility, service. And I'll talk about why that metaphor makes a difference. I'm going to ask, does nature actually have agency on its own? And I'm going to answer yes. And then I'm going to conclude with, what does this say about the role of the scientist? So very quickly, metaphors about nature. This is a list of some of them. So these sort of imply a role of our agency. So when I talk about resources and the consumption, the utility and production of them, or the earth as nature or artifact, that'll kind of naturally lead to a stewardship model. If I talk about the difference between wilderness versus man-made kind of things as artificial, sort of making a dichotomy, if I talk about the beauty or appreciation or the intrinsic value of nature, that'll end up moving more towards an eco-justice model. If I start viewing nature as sort of an organism, that's going to move a little bit more to an eco-spirituality model. There's fluidity between these two. They're not hard and fast. And so you'll see elements of all in both of them. Similarly, the metaphors about human agency match those. We talk about nature as a resource. We're talking about the needs protection, restoration, redemption, sustainability management. If we're talking about eco-justice, we'll talk about moral standing, our obligation, or a virtuous relationship. If we're talking about eco-spirituality, we'll talk about veneration of nature or communion with nature. So, eco-hermeneutics. What do we bring to the scripture when we look at it. We bring a lot to scripture. We bring ideas of our understanding of what's sacred. We bring our metaphors of nature. We bring our anthropocentric viewpoint, which to some extent is unavoidable. And we bring our scientific understanding and our cultural background, whether we grew up in an urban setting, an agricultural setting, a wilderness setting, etc. What did the original hearers of the Bible bring to their understanding? Well, they're subsistence farmers for the most part. Okay, there are pre-Enlightenment, so when you have these scientific discussions, they have no idea what you're talking about. And they speak a language, a Semitic language, which is somewhat different and has different concepts. All languages bear with them a certain interpretation of the world around them. So I want to talk now that nature has a voice, and we talk about hearing God's voice in nature in this conference. That's clearly metaphor. No one, I don't think anyone here is talking about big larynx in the sky that's making pronouncements. And so we're using the same thing when we talk about nature's voice. It's also a metaphor. We hear it in a drought, we hear it in a mountaintop, etc. So is nature a subject or an object, or in Buber's word, a thou or an it, with a voice, with its own agency, with a purpose? The little gardener's stake I had on the way to Peekaboo's Mountain clearly has a point of view. If you disturb it, it has a voice. If you believe God has a purpose for things, it has a purpose. This is tough on scientists because we tend to have our epistemology of studying things. We sort of have to objectify things. And so you have a plant that's suffering. You don't walk up to the plant and say, "Hi, are you? What's the problem?" You analyze it, you collect data, and you interpret it. So our natural way of dealing with things is to objectify things. So how do we uncover the voice of the earth in scripture? SBL has had, Science of Biblical Literature had a project going on, published in Exploring Ecological Hermeneutics. Some reference of these are at the end of the talk. We don't normally read scripture trying to get out the voice of the earth. God, yes, humans, yes. Voice, no. So we have a suspicion that the voice of the earth is in fact there, but it's suppressed either because the authors are suppressing it or we're suppressing it. We need to, once we read it, we need to try to identify with the voice of the earth, just as if you read scripture sometimes, trying to identify with this character, that character, the other character. I'll bet you never said, "Well, let's see what the point of view of the ground and all this is happening on point of view." You have to identify with the earth, and then you have to retrieve it. You have to take that and try to listen for what the voice is saying in that passage. Let me give you one idea. This has been well explored. In Hebrew, the word for mourns is used to describe the earth in all of these passages. I'm going to call it the New Revised Standard translate withers. I'm going to talk about that a little bit, so just hold that. In Joel, the ground, different word in Hebrew, also mourns. The pastures mourn in Amos. Again, NRS calls that withered. We're going to talk about this in a second. The gates mourn in Isaiah. The new wine mourns in Isaiah. The roads are mourners in Lamentations. And the walls of Jerusalem mourn awful in Lamentations. So we probably, if you've read this, pass it off as a nice ancient people that are just anthropomorphizing nature. But let's take this a little bit seriously. And let's start asking, why in Amos 1:2 and Isaiah 24:4 is this, the mourning suppressed in the NRS translation and others? Others the passages you'll find different translations for this. Well, if you look in the lexicons in Hebrew before 1936, it's mourns. 1936, a gentleman by the name of Driver reasoned, basically, and this is a quote from his paper, there are several passages in which the Hebrew verb mourn strikes a strange note, and it cannot but be suspected that it means something different. I.e., land can't mourn, the translation ought to be wrong. Okay. So you start looking, and you say, okay, there's a parallelism. The Hebrew often has parallelisms. You have a phrase here and a phrase there, and they run in parallel. It says, mourn sometimes shows up with to be dry, so maybe it means to be dry. Unfortunately, it also shows up with lament and a bunch of other things, so that's what you need. The Targum, the Aramaic translation, the also sometimes translated to be dry. They're often commentaries. It's not transformation. So all these are fairly weak and are suppressing. You can argue they're suppressing the voice in Scripture of the earth. So how would the original hearers, our subsistence farmers, hear this? Well, when I mourn in Hebrew, it's an external act. You tear clothes, you sit on the ground, you put ashes over your head, and so they'd see that. It's also an external. So that would kind of make sense to them that the land could dry up and ground. In this case, the earth is mourning to a calamity or a judgment. Okay. By the way, the earth does more than mourn. Here are just some of the things. I love the Joel phrase. Oh, do not fear, O soil, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So land to worship. The earth is pleased to have a Sabbath. And of course, the groaning and labor pains in Romans is a well-trod out example. I will comment that to some extent, this conference has also suppressed the voice of the earth in its title. Hearing God's voice in nature is silencing nature. Could have been titled, Hearing Nature's Voice Proclaim the Glory of God. So the very title of this conference, I'm a natural counter-programmer, so that's sort of what led me to this, sees that. So the earth has a voice. Okay, there we go. So then the next question we need to move to, what is humanity's role? So Genesis 1 has often been talked about. I'm just going to make a point in passage that if you're going to talk about the Genesis 1 role, you better talk about it all the way through Genesis 9, where the new covenant is given to Noah. There's a wonderful parallelism between the two of them. And so it's like reading the first chapter of a novel and forgetting to read the end. Okay? And in fact, subdue and domain are taken away from man at the end of that. That could be a whole other talk. In Genesis 2:15, what I talked about, we have this very strange passage, if you think about it, from a point of view of a farmer. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Now, I grew up in a farming community, and the one thing I know is you don't till orchards. And the Garden of Eden is an orchard. So this translation makes absolutely zero sense to anybody that's in the farming community. So we ask, how on earth did that word get translated till? Abad, the Hebrew root, as a noun, refers to a servant or a subordinate. As a verb, it refers to a work, but the kind of work it refers to is the work of a subordinate. So how do we get this? Well, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament and others have decided that whenever this word shows up as a verb, with the direct object being the land, it must mean agricultural work. Why? Because it makes no sense for human beings to till the land, to serve the land. So I'm going to ask us to entertain the possibility that to the subsistence farmer clearly serves the land. So if I'm a subsistence farmer and the land doesn't yield its result, we don't eat. If I'm an astronaut and a spaceship pops a leak, I don't breathe. In both cases, you're truly serving the land or you're truly serving the spaceship. So it actually makes sense from a citizen's point of view. Of course, in eco-theology, we view the spaceship as Earth, so maybe it also makes a little bit sense of that. So does creation have agency? Well, humans have agency, and we're part of creation. So the real question is, are humans the only part of creation with agency? And Scripture suggests a viewpoint where the Earth is definitely seen as having agency. To mourn is to respond. It's not just an internal state. Genesis 1 has sections where Earth tells the land to do something, giving the land agency. You ask me, I can show you some of the references. So in Hebrew, where there's a direct object marker, which says that this is, the earth does it, the earth opens its mouth a number of times and uncovers blood. It vomits up its inhabitants. What a wonderful viewpoint. Revelation, by one New Testament, but the earth came to the help of the woman, it opened its mouth and swallowed the river. All these are passages of agency. And there's more, including some of the Psalms. So to geocentered metaphors, nature has a voice, humans are to serve nature, and nature has agency. So I'm going to hold these open. Let's turn to the metaphors of science. Science is a search for knowledge. Well, notice that that's inward pointing. We're not applying the knowledge of the earth. Whose knowledge? Us. So search knowledge is pointing towards us. And technological progress, as a metaphor, assumes that the newer is better and is moving forward. And you could list a whole bunch of others in the ways we talk about balance of nature, survival of the fittest. All these are metaphors about how we perceive science and move forward. So I'm going to suggest that perhaps, not that we change our epistemological ways of studying science, but maybe scientists can look at other metaphorical ways to understand their science. And one of them is science is giving voice to nature. This is a picture of one of the reservoirs for New York City after Hurricane Irene came through and absolutely decimated the landscape, and that it is brown from all the dirt is now going to New York City. It's since recovered, and so one could ask, what's that telling me? What is the reservoir trying to say to me about what's going on? As a scientist, you look at science as expounding nature's agency. We describe the rules by which nature operates. We say rules as if there's some kind of inanimate thing, but I'll point to you that a casino operates by a set of rules. It definitely has a purpose. That's to make money, and it's certainly an agent in taking your money from you when you lose. So rules do not necessarily apply a lack of agency. Science helps us understand our ignorance about nature, something that I think we all too often forget. There's a humility in this, and many of the proposals in ecological work sort of assume that we know what we're doing, and that may often be called into question. And perhaps, just perhaps, science can help discern what is bad for, and maybe if we're lucky, even perhaps with good for nature. Finally, if I go to the prophets, one of the things the prophets did was interpret what's going on, tell you what the problem was, ask you to repent, and then make some comments about what would happen. What does redemption look like? Now I'm going to suggest that maybe as a scientist who's Christian, we have sort of the same obligation. If we can hear nature's voice, and we can discern nature's agency of what's going on through our epistemological studies and all that, then can we give a prophetic word, fancy word in science, predict, on the consequences of our not serving nature? And if so, can some pious help us discern the path of redemption? And so if I start down sort of this eco-theological path, do I end up with these roles for scientists as a discipleship issue? Not as a science epistemological issue, but what we are supposed to be about as scientists that are Christian with our discipline in serving God's creation. Summary. Our metaphors affect the way we think. The earth has a voice that science can help us hear. The earth has agency that science can help uncover. Humans have a positive role to play in this. It's not all negative. And then the question, can science actually come to be a prophetic role? We won't be leading the way. In the hiking through one of the remaining first growth forests in Pennsylvania, I came across this wonderful slide, which I'll end with, on a tree. I am the heart of your hearth on the cold winter nights, the friendly shade screening you from the summer sun. And my fruits are refreshing draughts as you can journey on. I am the beam that holds your house, the board of your table, the bed on which you lie, and the timber that builds your boat. I am the handle of your hoe, the door of your homestead, the wood of your cradle, and the shell of your coffin. I am the bread of kindness and the flower of beauty. Ye who pass by, listen to my prayer. Harm me not. Any questions?
I'm sorry I didn't bring my Bible this afternoon. I left it in my room. But I'm trying to remember, you render Aleph, Beth, Lamed as Morn.
Morn.
It's the same name for Abel.
No.
It's not.
Yeah. Is Abel or is it? It's. Yeah, I looked that up too, but it's not. I think Abel is.
It's not an
Ion.
Huh?
Is it an Ion? Right. I think it's lion. Abel was a shepherd.
Play on words there with the earth.
Yeah, I know. I thought the same thing. I looked it up, and it wasn't. I forget exactly what the spelling difference was. But yeah, yeah. This is a great thought.
Yeah. What does the Septuagint do with that Hebrew word?
I'm not sure. I believe, yeah. The T-Dot has it, and I just can't remember.
I'd be interested to see how they interpret it.
Yeah.
All translations are true.
Yeah. I mean, one of the interesting things from my perspective is that usually translators and scribes live in cities, and so you expect a more urban perspective where the listeners are farmers. I mean, this is a herd language, right? So the question... So what the scribes say, and especially in translation, may not be what the reader response criticism would necessarily be hearing. So it's also why I think eco-theology tends to be centered a lot on the Old Testament. It's a much more agricultural setting. Paul's preaching to the cities. Paul doesn't go out in the agricultural fields. Yeah?
So I appreciate you reminding us of the holistic perspective of the ancient Hebrews and the connection to the land and the parallels and a whole lot of other examples I can think of.
Oh, yeah.
But another thing that was common in ancient Hebrew culture was the connection to the spirit world. Mm-hmm. And again, I wonder if that could, you know, I'm sure you're aware of the word for sea is the same word as the ancient Canaanite god, etc. So, you know, without getting into a completely polytheistic viewpoint, I wonder if there's a space for incorporation of the spirit world in it.
There's, I'm the author for Stacy, I'm poor at memorization, I'm much better at this, but there's an author I was reading that has an interesting way of looking at the suppression of the earth, in the sense that the moon and the sun are not named by name, and one of the thoughts is that maybe you don't want to deify them. But they're also surrounded by cultures that deify nature. So perhaps some of the suppression domination is not so much the soil as to suppress and dominate these nature worships. And then this is sort of somewhat jokingly saying that in Genesis 9 is basically saying, you blew it, that's not what I meant. I'm taking those things away from you, now you've got to restore this stuff and destroy it. So yeah, in that sense, there's an intent in the Old Testament to silence the nature gods and just become monotheistic. But that's a theme of the entire Old Testament, right?
Yeah. I have a query about Psalm 19. Heavens declare the glory of God. Is this language? Now, the sense that I'm looking at is, well, the shamans who hear the forest listen to this. Is this language, imagery? How does nature speak in this fashion? I've also heard Native American speak in these kinds of terms. What I'm trying to access is is nature capable of speaking the language that we can understand? In say, English to a guy like me.
I can give you one personal experience in that when I lived in Pennsylvania, there was a mountain that was very close to us that I hiked a lot. I knew the mountain well enough. I'm doing it without maps. I'm going off trail. There's nothing just to go up there. One time, summer, things are dry. And I'm walking through a well-known path, and it just hits me, in the sense that the mountain's thirsty. Not that bush is thirsty, that stream below, there's a sense that the mountain is thirsty. Now, I think it's fascinating to read some of the indigenous peoples that are Christians, comment on the Christian scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it's very hard sometimes to relate to that in Western, because there very definitely is a...
Yeah, it's not a Western
right.
way of idealizing.
And I'm suggesting that maybe we cannot hear nature's voice if we pre-decided that it doesn't
speak. That it doesn't speak, right. Okay.
So we have to open ourselves to possibility and listen, and then maybe we want to go back to the room.
I totally agree, and if you want to find more of that from a Christian's perspective, there's a lot in the Celtic literature like that. And I was in Ireland 2 years ago with a woman, and we were with this group of people, and we were on a spiritual retreat. And we were standing on this cliff, and she told how before she was a Christian, she was 11, and she would come there every day, and she would just commune with nature. And she said she came back to that place when she was 17, and she heard the land say to her, "Jerry, where have you been? I've missed you." And she's telling this story. And, like, I didn't have any grid for this, and I had never really had a conversation for this. But 15 minutes later, I had a spiritual experience that I then probably spent the next 6 months processing. So I think this is very real. And I think, you know, you think of people, we think of ourselves as so smart. We don't live on the land. We don't live by our wits. We don't farm it. We don't know it the way those people did. And again, there's some wonderful Celtic literature from the Middle Ages that...
And the indigenous people always have that. It's always their homeland, their ancestral land. This land they're very, very much tied to. And the Native American Indians, you've taken you away from the land as part of their identity and part of their religion. So
that would have been true for the Israelites.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we don't have that experience for the most part.
How does this distinguish what you're talking about from animism and hearing God speak or gods speak through the bush, through the trees, the rustling of leaves?
I'm not a dog, I can't go on dogs, but I'll leave you with a quote from Thomas Merton. The tree praises God by being a tree. And so there's a sense in which God is giving himself to animals. I'm not interested to know how it's done. But I do believe that animals and plants and valleys are things to praise God just by being what they are.
I'm thinking, though, that the communication you were talking about is the other way around. It's not that the tree being a tree is being praised to God. It's that the tree saying something to me, speaking to me. That's not...
I think if you had nurtured a tree up from very small, and you had invested in that tree, and you knew that tree, there might come a point where you look at the tree and be hit with something that's not based on observational data or record keeping, but just based on boom. But I don't think that's going to come unless you spend that time and be invested and open to it in the tree.
Let's thank our speaker.
Thank you.